Again, good to see everybody out tonight. Good to be in the Lord's house. Hopefully you've had a good week so far. You're halfway there. Maybe the Lord will come back and spare you the second half. That would be good, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Of course, we've been working on the series and practical Christian living on Wednesday nights, just talking about practical stuff. And we started last week talking about Bible principles for dating, courting, whichever word you would prefer to use. Tonight we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, very well-known passage. You can't preach on this subject or talk about this subject without at some point dealing with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look, if you would, down to verse 14, you'll recognize, if you don't recognize the text, you'll recognize the passage immediately. But 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? For what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty God." Well, last time, if you were with us, we were talking about biblical dating is defined by who initiates it. We talked about the fact that worldly dating is initiated when a young man and a young woman take it upon themselves to initiate this relationship. Biblical dating involves the parents. The parents are heavily involved. Talking about saved parents, godly parents are heavily involved in that. Of course, they should be. It's reckless, not if you have saved parents, not to involve them in a decision that is so life-impacting and is so life-involving, a relationship that is undissolvable. I mean, it's reckless not to involve godly parents in that, whether it be the girl's parents or the guy's parents, they ought to be involved in. Plus, they deserve to be involved in that. I mean, they've got a lot of time invested in raising children. And so we talked about last time biblical dating is initiated by when the young man involves the parents. And so we've talked about who initiates it. So tonight we're going to work on this thought for a few minutes here, or at least hope to, and that is that biblical courting is defined not only by who initiates it, but then secondly, by whom it involves, who it involves. And so we'll work on this thought for a little bit here and see if we can't figure it out in 6:14. Let's pray first. Father, as we come to you tonight, we do pray that you'll be with us as we look into this passage. And Lord, I pray especially for our younger folks, whether it be here or listening online, who are in that phase of life where they're considering marriage and praying for a mate, and what a huge decision that is in their life. And so I pray that we'll maybe be able to get some biblical principles that we can apply and use, and I pray that they might do that, Lord, so that their life might be good. We'd love to see our young folks marry and have a good, full life and enjoy a relationship with someone that it revolves around you. And so we just pray again that you help us to look at this passage and find some principles here that we can apply. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing in reverence to God's word tonight. Biblical dating is defined by who it involves. I don't want to take a lot of time to get into the deep into the context in this passage tonight in 2 Corinthians 6:14. It certainly isn't unimportant, but we don't really need a deep dive to understand Paul's command here. It's really not that difficult, but we do need to understand a little bit about it. Now, this chapter, along with chapter 5, both of these chapters have to do with separation to one degree or another. And it's sad. I was thinking about this afternoon. It's sad when it comes to an historic Baptist church, you know, that any time you begin to talk about separation with some people, it's kind of a dirty word, something to be dreaded. Oh, here goes, you're going to talk about separation again, something to be mocked, maybe something to be seen as legalistic. And that's sad because the truth is that, or the reality is that separation is one of the great truths of the saved life. Separation is one of the great works of Christ in salvation. When you got saved, God did a work in you that enabled us to be separated or involved separation. The problem, of course, is, and you're familiar with this already, the problem, of course, is that whenever we talk about separation or deal with separation, for whatever reason, people's minds immediately go to what we can do and can't do, where we can go, what we can't go, rules, things we have to do, can't do, can be involved in, can't be involved in. That's our mindset so many times towards separation. Amen? Sound familiar? That's kind of where our thinking goes and our mind goes, what we can take part in, what we can't take part in. Of course, we should remember this, that all of those things that we're not supposed to be involved in because of separation are not good for us spiritually. That's the reason why we're not supposed to do them, or why we're supposed to do them, because they're not good for us spiritually. And they certainly aren't good for us when it comes to personal holiness, which is something as a child of God we're supposed to be concerned about. So separation is important for all of those reasons. The problem, though, so many times with separation is that people are so focused on what we're separated from that we miss the blessing of separation, and that is the fact of what we are separated to, the truth of what separation separates us to. And in chapter 5, if you look over in verse 14, it says this, you'll recognize this passage, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that we which live should not live henceforth unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Of course, we're familiar with this passage. And this passage, of course, again, dealing with separation. You see what we're separated to in verse 17. We're a new person in Christ. We're separated unto him. Old things are passed away. All things become new, that we might become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what we're separated to. We see the basis for separation in verse 15. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." The basis of separation is that Christ died to save us from this world. Therefore, we should be separated unto him. We see the basis of it. And then, of course, in verse 14, you see what should be the motivation of it. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." We should be willing to submit to this thing of separation because we love him. He loved us, and therefore we love him. We were saved. He died that we might be separated and set apart unto him. And so therefore we should be involved in separation. So separation is a positive thing. I mean, it's something that Christ died to give us. Separation to that which we're separated to. If you want to think about it this way, what we're separated to is a positive. It's a positive thing to be separated to. But we can't be separated to without the negative, which is separated from. Because you can't be separated to Christ as long as you're involved in those things that he hates, those things that he doesn't like, those things which he tells us we're not to be involved in. You have to love what he loves, hate what he hates, if you're truly going to know separation to him. So in chapter 5 and 6, we got all this, we got stuff going on here in relationship to separation. When we go over to chapter 6 in our text where we read, this issue of separation, Paul shifts from dealing with the things of the world to dealing with people. So we get to chapter 6, separation doesn't only involve the things of this world, but it also involves our relationships to people as well. And so he's going to deal with separation in conjunction with other people. Now, some people believe that this passage is dealing with different beliefs within the New Testament church. I've heard that preached before, read it in some commentary. Some people say, well, Paul's not talking about all of that. He's just talking about people having different opinions within the church. Well, that doesn't really fit the context, first of all. And not only that, the language that Paul uses isn't the language that you would expect him to use concerning differences between believers. Because if you look in 6:14 and following where we read, he uses phrases like righteousness versus unrighteousness, light versus darkness, Christ versus Belial, believers versus infidels, the temple of God versus idols. Then he says, come out and touch not the unclean thing. That's not language you would expect us to use of a couple people in the church who had a disagreement and didn't agree with each other. And again, we don't find in the New Testament, we don't find believers who have a different of opinion, even if they're backslidden, we don't hear them referred to as unbelievers. They might have failed in belief, but we don't hear them called unbelievers. And so this passage, there's no reason to believe that this passage isn't addressing anything other than what it says it's addressing. Now in 6:14, you all still with me? Okay, now in 6:14 it says this, in relationship to people, separation in people, it says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That phrase, yoked together, you understand tonight that it's referring to oxen and animals that were put in a yoke. We all know that. The phrase yoked together, however, the phrase literally means to be allied together or to be in an alliance with someone else. It's what the phrase means, the words that it comes from. To be in alliance with another person, to be matched with someone. The word allied in English, our English word allied, means to be connected either by marriage, treaty, or agreement. And so when we talk about being yoked together, we're talking about a relationship here in which two people are allied together. They're in an alliance with one another. They're matched together. Now, of course, the point that Paul's making is this. We have to work with unbelievers. All right. If you're working a secular job, then you're working with unbelievers, unless you're some unbelievable situation to where everybody there is saved. But we're working with unbelievers. We have to do business with unbelievers. We have to go to school with unbelievers. We live near unbelievers. Some of us are related to unbelievers. And so they're all around us, but none of those interactions that we have, here's Paul's point, none of those interactions that we have with these unbelievers that are around us, none of them are we to be allied to them. And none of them are we to form an alliance, to allow ourselves to be matched to them in some type of significant relationship. We have a casual relationship, I get that, as we do business with people, but you know what Paul's saying. We're not to allow ourselves to be drawn into a deep relationship with someone who doesn't know Christ. We're not to make an alliance, an allegiance, to be matched to them in that situation. And in those interactions, again, we're not supposed to allow ourselves to be drawn in quite that deep. Now, this verse couldn't be any more clear, could it? I mean, it says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together. Do not form an alliance, a deep relationship, with an unbeliever. And if 14 isn't clear enough for you, then Paul makes it even more clear in verse 17 when he says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Don't be yoked together. Don't get involved in a serious relationship with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, I think on a Wednesday night, I shouldn't have to say this, but I will. And that is, we understand that we're not supposed to be rude to people or cut people off or ignore people. We have a mission to reach the lost for Christ. And so as a result of that, we have to have some form of relationship with people. But he's saying that we should not be drawn into a serious, deep relationship with unbelievers. Paul's, again, very clear about that statement when he says, don't be unequally yoked together. Now, some people, when you read this, they're quick to point out, well, this is not talking about marriage. This is talking about something else. It's not talking about marriage. And it's absolutely true. This is not specifically addressing marriage. What it does do, though, is it prohibits being allied or matched together with an unbeliever in any relationship. And if that's true, and it is, what relationship could be more important than marriage? I mean, if there's any relationship that this should apply to, certainly it would be a marriage relationship. If I'm not supposed to be drawn into a deep friendship with an unbeliever, how could it not apply to marriage? So it's true that the context isn't specifically addressing marriage. Paul's just addressing relationships between believers and unbelievers, but there is no closer relationship, human relationship, than marriage. So how could it not apply to marriage? When it comes to having that form of relationship. So while, again, it's not specifically referring to marriage, there's no more important human relationship that it can be applied to than to marriage. Now, Paul, Paul uses an Old Testament law, that appears in the Old Testament actually in several different places, but he uses an Old Testament law to form a principle here in the New Testament that applies to us. So look over in Deuteronomy 22, if you would. Deuteronomy 22. Excuse me, I got a frog in my throat. So Paul's establishing this principle that we're not to be drawn into any form of deep relationship with unbelievers if we're saved tonight. And of course, as I said four times, I think, no place could it be applied more seriously than in marriage. And Paul draws this verse, this principle, he's drawing it out of some verses in the Old Testament, and there are several places where it appears. We're just going to look at one for the sake of time, and that's Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, he says this, if I can get over there, Deuteronomy 22, look in verse 9. It says, and thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seed, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown, and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. That should sound familiar. That's the specific verse that Paul borrowed from. And he goes on to say, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen. And thou shalt make three fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou covers thyself. And so he lays down some law here, God does in the Old Testament, Mosaic law. Now, there are, when he talks about you're not to sow diverse seed, wear different types of material together, there's some practical reasons for that in the time that they lived in. We don't really care about that because it's not our purpose. What we care about is the lesson. God on the law not only just laid down things they were to do and not do, God was also seeking to teach them something. And through the law so many times, he gave them illustrations that they lived every day, daily illustrations that they were familiar with in daily life that would remind them of truths that God wanted to get across to them. Now, and again, so while there's some practical reasons for these things, the lesson he was seeking to teach Israel by way of these daily examples is that there are things in life that are not meant to be mixed. There are things in life that are meant to be separate. And he uses this by seed. There are certain seeds that are not meant to be mixed. They are meant to be kept separate. There are materials in the Old Testament economy that were not meant to be mixed. They were meant to be separate. And he talks about ox and ass plowing together. There are certain things that don't work together. They don't fit together. They're not meant to be together. Each of these were meant to maintain their own character. They were meant to maintain their own identity. They were never meant to be combined in any way. And Deuteronomy, this is for free. Deuteronomy 22 verse 11, it says, "Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together." Some people use this verse as proof that we're not supposed to ever preach about dress, because unless we enforce this verse, then we're not allowed to talk about dress or why dress is important. But the principle here of the verses is not materials that are to be worn together. The point of the verse is that there are things in life that are to be kept separate. And you go back to Deuteronomy 25, many of you know this verse. We have this example as Paul leads into our text that we just read. He says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do are so are an abomination unto the Lord." He says, a woman's not to wear that which looks like a man's, and vice versa, because there are things that are supposed to be kept separate, and men and women are supposed to be kept separate. The distinction, there are things that are supposed to be unique. Men have a unique character, women have a unique character, and God says there are things that are to be kept separate. And so then he pictures that in the seeds and the woolen clothing when he goes on and says, you don't sew these together. And again, it was meant to be an everyday life illustration of the truth that there are certain things that don't go together. Each is to be kept separate. Now, Paul pulls this verse in Deuteronomy 22:10. He pulls from it in the New Testament when he lays down this principle in our text in 2 Corinthians 6. There are two things that Paul was seeking to teach Israel. In the verse that he borrows this verse about oxen and asses plowing together. And there are two things that God wanted Israel to understand, and he uses these animals to teach it. Are you ready? Here we go. These two animals, the ox and the ass, were incompatible when allied together. He says these two things are to be kept separate. You don't plow with an ox and an ass. They're not to be allied together in the yoke. They're not to be matched together in plowing. They're not to be brought into this relationship in plowing. And the reason why, as many of you heard this passage before, is that the ox was far stronger. And of course, if he was plowing with an ass, being far stronger, he would basically have to drag the ass along with him. And so it would just exhaust the ox even more and slow down his work. The ox wouldn't be able to be as proficient, if an ox can be proficient, he wouldn't be able to be as effective because of the ass unable to keep up with him. And of course, the other side of that was he would wear the other poor animal to death. If it was a hot day in the heat, he could work this ass completely to death. And so while trying to keep up with the plowing with the ox, it would wear him, maybe even kill him by the end of the day. And the point is that these two things were not meant to fit together. They weren't meant to plow together. They were not meant to be in the same yoke together. You could take two oxen and they could plow well together. They fit. You could take two asses and sometimes they use them to plow. You could put two of them in a yoke and they could plow also. They may not be able to plow as well as oxen, but the two of them together could plow. And the reason why is because they fit. They were meant to fit together. They were meant to plow together. They were meant to be in the yoke together. But when you put an ox and an ass together, while each of them plowed with their own kind just fine, when you put two of them together in the same yoke, they didn't do well because they were not meant to mix. which again is the lesson that Paul was, or God was trying to teach in Deuteronomy 22, which Paul then pulls forward when it comes to relationships, especially in marriage. He says there are certain people that don't belong together. Are you with me? There are certain things that don't fit. There are certain things that don't work well together. And so Paul says for that reason that they shouldn't be used. And it's no accident, I don't think. It's an accident in Deuteronomy 22 that Paul uses, or God used. Now Paul uses an ox and an ass. If you're familiar with your Old Testament stuff, then you know that an ox is a clean animal. It could be used in worship. An ass was an unclean animal. And I don't think it's any accident that God uses an clean and an unclean animal to picture this. But what it means is this: not only did they not work well together, but they were of completely different characters. They had a completely, an ox was a clean animal. It had a completely different character than an ass. And of course, when we get into Deuteronomy or into 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in our text, of course, we have lost and saved, completely different characters. Amen. Or should be. Completely different nature, completely different character. And so it's no accident that Paul uses what he did. So then Paul uses all of this to formulate this principle in 6:14 governing relationships. Is everybody still with me? Okay, I'm trying not to bog down on this because I know many of you have heard this many times. But Paul uses this to formulate this principle governing relationships. And if there's any relationship that this should be important to, it should be marriage. So, like the ass and the ox, a believer and an unbeliever, as I said, are two different characters. And as a result of that, they are unequal. He says in 6:14, he talks about an unequal yoking. Doesn't mean that they're both bad people or one of them is a bad person. That it means in character, in nature, they are different. They are unequal spiritually. You do understand, don't you, tonight, that a saved person should have a completely different character than a lost person. And we should have a completely different nature than a lost person does. Doesn't mean they can't be good people or a good person. But when you're saved and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, as Paul told us in chapter 5, old things pass away, all things become new. We begin to develop the nature, the character of the new life, and we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as a result of that, we have a completely different nature than lost people. And so Paul says you can't put two people together in a relationship like this, unequally yoked, where one has a nature after Christ and another has a nature after this world because they're still lost, and expect that somehow this is going to work well. Now, does that mean they'll never be able to stay married? Does that mean that they won't ever have any happy moments? Does that mean that they're destined for divorce? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this, that you can't have the relationship it's supposed to be unless you're yoked together with somebody who is of the same character and the same nature. Because when you're saved, you have a different character nature. Everything is different in your life. You think, or you should, anyway, think different and see things differently. And so they possess these different natures, two different characters. Before God, one is clean and the other is unclean, if you want to think about it that way. Now, in marriage, this creates a totally dysfunctional spiritual relationship. Can I say it again? In marriage, this creates, when you have a believer, a serious believer. Listen, there are people who profess to be saved, not much better than the world. But if you're serious about serving the Lord and love Him and care about what He wants for your life, and you're yoked together with someone who is still lost, and of course we can make application. Let me say this: we can make application of this of people who profess to be saved. Listen, if you're a young person, I said this last week. Do not get yourself involved with somebody who claims to be saved but isn't going to church, isn't being faithful, isn't serving God, who's willing to come to church with you if they can get you. All right, don't get involved, and make sure they have a track record of serving God before they get a hold of you. But at any rate, this creates this situation where we have a dysfunctional spiritual relationship. Listen, being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in marriage affects a relationship in ways that so many times, especially young people, can't see at the beginning or don't see at the beginning. You can't really understand, or it's hard to understand, the impact this is going to have down the road. And we don't think about it because we're caught up in the moment. This is why you need parental involvement, because there's no time in a young person's life when they have bigger blind spots than when they meet somebody early on. Now, parents should have said amen there. It's absolutely true. There's no time in your life where you have a bigger blind spot than when you meet somebody. And so we need somebody to help us with this stuff to see it. It places when it this dysfunctional spiritual relationship, not only does it affect you, but it places children, any children that they have, in a position of being completely torn spiritually. Because when it comes to God, it requires them to choose sides. Am I going to choose dad who doesn't go to church, or am I going to choose mom who goes, or vice versa? And it puts children in this place where they're torn in this spiritually dysfunctional relationship. Even if the lost partner says, I don't care, you can go to church, I'll never fuss, I'll never cause a problem, it is still present. And it puts a child in a spot. And this is stuff you need to think about when we begin to be involved. Might be a reason why God says don't get involved in this type of relationship, because it creates this spiritually dysfunctional situation where nobody can be, where the child of God can't be what they should be, and it places the children in this same spot. And it's a cloud that overshadows the entire relationship. If you're saved, you cannot be married to a lost person and that not overshadow your entire relationship. Listen, being saved overshadows everything about me, everything I do. You know, we hear the politicians say you shouldn't take your faith into the voting booth. Well, I can't leave it, because it overshadows everything I do. It's part of, it's everything, everything. When I do business, it's part of it. The way I handle my money is part of it. The way I live my life is part of it. Everything I do is impacted by my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you disengage that in a marriage relationship? And so it overshadows the entire relationship. It's not something, no, there are certain things that you can pigeonhole. You know, my wife loves doing, we've been married 45 years and I still don't understand it. But she loves to do this. She thrives on tedious crafts and just this tedious, repetitious stuff would drive me insane. I have the attention span of a 2-year-old anyway. And so, but she'll sit down for hours and do this ridiculous looking, just tedious. And I'm happy for her. But she just does this tedious craft stuff. And I listen, if I have to do something 4 times in a row, I'm bored. Let's find something else to do. And so she's in her lane and I'm in my lane, all right, when it comes to doing that stuff. And I do stuff she although my stuff makes sense. She has stuff that she doesn't understand why I do it. And that's okay, because that type of a thing doesn't overshadow our whole relationship. But you can't do that with Christ. One of us can't have a relationship and the other not. Amen. It can't be like a sport or a hobby that one of us have and the other doesn't. Because he is a part of everything that I am. And so it overshadows everything. If you're a young person, you can't just park that for somebody. It doesn't work that way. Now notice what Paul says in our text. Paul pointed out 5 ways in which 2 people in an unequally yoked relationship are different. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But notice this. He gives us 5 ways in which they're different. He says, first of all, in 6:14, he says they're different in fellowship. He says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The word fellowship in this verse, when we think of fellowship, we think of a dinner and everybody sitting around talking together. But the word fellowship means participation, or to participate in something together. And if you think about it, that is true. If we have a dinner, you know, here at the church, that is a fellowship. We're all participating in the dinner together. But Paul, of course, is talking about something much more serious here. He says, how is it possible, when it talks about a believer and an unbeliever, how is it possible for them to participate in things that really matter to the child of God? Righteousness. How is it possible for them to really be involved or participate in things that are important to the child of God, or one who's been made righteous in Christ and who cares about righteousness, who cares about being right and doing right and doing what God wants you to do? How can a lost person, a saved person, participate in that together? Well, they can't. They can't fellowship around the same things. They can't participate in the same things. Doesn't mean they can't both like fishing or whatever, but they can't participate in the things that are important, which are spiritual things. So he says they can't fellowship together. Then secondly, he says that they're different in communion in verse 14. He says, be ye not any yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous? What communion hath light with darkness? The word communion means sharing in. Fellowship is more participating in. Communion is more the idea of sharing in. And the idea here is, in verse 14, is that how does a saved person, a lost person, share in activities and share in things that are important to the saved person? I mean, if you're saved, man, you want to share with somebody the thing you want to share in the blessings of God and the goodness of God. Man, if there's anybody you should be able to share with concerning God and what He means to you and what God showed you in His Word today, how God answered a prayer, how somebody at church got saved, amen, how something great happened. You can't share, you can't be in communion with a lost spouse concerning those things. More than likely, so many, not every time, general statement, but a lot of times what happens just makes them mad because you're preaching at them again. And he says that there's no communion there. They're different in communion. They're different in the things that they share and want to share in. And that's important, don't you think? Then thirdly, they're different in concord, he says in verse 15. Obviously, we take a long time for each of these. But they're different in concord in verse 15. It says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Christ, of course, we know who is Belial, is someone who is not what they should be spiritually. Concord means harmony. It means agreement, that which is held in common. How can there be harmony in a relationship between two people when one knows Christ and the other doesn't? It doesn't mean that they fight and kill each other, but how can there be real harmony when one of you knows Christ and the other doesn't? When one is serious about God and the other isn't? I'm just telling you tonight that you give up a lot. And then fourthly, they're different in purpose. He says in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with the Bible? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The word part means to have a part in something. It means purpose is the idea of the word. He says, in other words, they don't share the same purpose. You don't share the same purpose in life. You don't share the same purpose in priority. You don't share the same purpose in child rearing. Listen, if you're saved, you want your children to succeed. Amen. You want them to get an education. You want them to succeed. You want them to go forward. But more than anything, I want them to know the Lord. And I want them to go on and serve God and love the Lord. Like I said years ago, I didn't care if my kids picked up trash for a living, if they were at least saved. And so you don't share the same purpose when it comes to your marriage, your relationship, or your children. How can a lost person, a saved person, have a common spiritual purpose or priority? And then it says in verse 16, they have a different judgment. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The word agreement means to be in the same judgment of things. Lost people and saved people don't see things the same way. We have a different judgment, we have a different standard by which we judge things. You're holding it in your lap. Our first concern is, well, what does God say? What does God think? What does God want? That's how we judge things. That's how we make judgments about things. Lost people don't make judgments the same way. They make judgments based only on what's financially smart, what's going to be pleasurable, what's going to cause the least amount of grief, what's going to be the easiest. This is the way the world makes decisions, whereas God's people, our system of judgment, should be based on what God says in His Word. How is God leading? Let's pray about it and see what God wants us to do. And that's how we come to judgment about things. Well, when you're in a relationship with someone who's lost, you don't have that ability to agree together in judgment about things. You can't pray together about it. Well, what are we going to do about this? Well, let's pray together about it. You can't do that. And so you just give up so much when you're in this kind of relationship. Is this making sense to us? Now, Paul's conclusion, well, look what he says in 6:17. He says that, we can't be in the same agreement. And the rest of this verse makes it clear that when it comes to opinions and judgments that are important in life, how can one who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them find agreement with one who's driven by a lost nature? He says, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. How can someone who is a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, how can we ever find agreement with someone who's not saved? And so then you see Paul's conclusion that there's only one right response in verse 17, and that right response is, wherefore, do what? Come out from among them. Now, does that mean we're not to talk to lost people? We're not to We're to cut off our lost family. I mean, that's obviously not what he's talking about. He says, but we're to come out from among them in the sense of an agreement, in the sense of being yoked together, being drawn into a serious, deep relationship with somebody, because it doesn't work. Listen, there are things in life that don't fit. There are things in life that are not meant to work together. One of those is a lost and saved relationship, as deep and as important as marriage is. It's not meant to work that way, and it doesn't work that way. Does it mean, as I said earlier, does it mean, well, Pastor Merrick said it doesn't work because if you get married to a lost person, it'll automatically end in divorce. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying it doesn't work. Doesn't work like marriage is supposed to work. Doesn't work like two saved people work in a relationship. Amen? Which is a valuable thing. And so Paul says it should involve two saved people. Not only two saved people, but let me say this and we'll move on here. This also applies to people who profess to be saved but aren't living it. Look what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul kind of deals with this a little bit. We're not going to get into great depth about this, but it should make sense to us. If a saved and a lost person don't work well together, then someone who loves the Lord and is saved isn't going to work well with someone who claims to be saved but really has very little interest in serving God or living for Him. Because many of the same problems are going to exist. Hard to come to an agreement with a backslidden believer. Hard to have a right judgment. What does God want to do in our life with a backslidden believer? Hard to raise children the way, you know, a person who's fired up for God wants to when they're living with a backslidden believer. Hard to do. And so it's kind of the same principle. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said this. He said in verse 9 of chapter 5, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yea, not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs come out of the world. You understand what Paul's saying? Paul's saying you can't cut yourself off from everybody. Because if you did, we'd have to come out of the world. If we were not going to associate with liars or fornicators or unbelievers, why, we'd have to completely leave the world. So he goes on, though, and says this in chapter 5, verse 10. Or let's see, where are we here? Chapter 5, verse 10. For yet altogether with fornicators of this world, you must needs go out of the world. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a what? A brother, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Now, he's obviously not limiting this to those things, but what he's saying is if someone professes to be a believer just because they claim they're saved, doesn't mean I should yoke myself together with them, especially in a relationship as important and as deep as marriage is. Listen, you want to find somebody who's going to pull along with you in spiritual things, in which you're going to be in agreement and an alliance. I love that word for marriage. Isn't that a good one? Alliance. It's an alliance. You're allied together until death do you part. Like the old saying goes, the guy said, I never contemplated divorce, but I have contemplated murder a time or two. All right. But you're in alliance together. All right. And you're supposed to be yoked together. What a great phrase. Yoked together in an alliance, allied together in the same purpose. Amen. The same focus, the same desires, the same spiritual things, praying together, working together, trying to raise children together and to love the Lord. It's a great phrase, isn't it? And you lose it all when you're unequally yoked. And so he talks here about the danger even of those who profess to be saved but are not living it. We shouldn't be yoked together within it, because many of the same differences exist between the serious child of God and the one who's not, as the other. Now, let me give you this and we'll quit. I didn't want to go much further than this, so I'll give you this and we'll quit. Look over in Proverbs chapter 4. Everybody still here? Still got it going here? Okay, Proverbs 4. Simple thought tonight. I didn't want to do two tonight because I was afraid it'd be too long, so. So we're not supposed to be yoked together with unbelievers. So this raises the question, how do I keep from doing that? How do I keep from being yoked together with an unbeliever? How do I keep myself from being involved in this kind of, as a young person looking for a future spouse, how do I keep myself from being involved in this? How do I keep myself out of this type of relationship? Well, the truth is that once your heart is attached, it only gets harder. Once you allow your heart to be knit to someone else's, once you allow your heart to be attached to someone, it's difficult. Right? It's awfully difficult to say, at that point then, to go, well, this relationship is not good because I don't think they're saved. What happens at this point is you're in so deep, your heart is attached, and the next thing you know, you're on a path that you shouldn't be on. Amen? So if that's the case, then the truth is we have to keep it from happening. And in Proverbs chapter 4, there's some words here in Proverbs 4 that we can apply to this. Proverbs 4. The only answer to this is to keep enough distance that it can't happen. Come on, did you hear me? Your only hope as a young person is to keep enough distance between you and lost people. I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying be ugly. I'm not saying get away from me. But I'm saying that we need to keep enough distance that I don't allow my heart to become attached to someone else. And so in Proverbs chapter 4, it says this in verse 23, Proverbs 4 in verse 23, this is a pretty well-known verse as well. Keep thy heart with all what? Guard it. That's what the word keep means. Set a guard on your heart with all diligence. Don't take your eyes off of it for a moment. And he goes on and says, for out of it are the issues of life. How many people have seen that verse before? We've all seen it. The word issue means that from which something comes. Have you ever heard, you may have heard someone say, the so-and-so river issues forth out of whatever mountain, or it issues forth out of whatever spring. It's the beginning of things. And what Solomon says is that everything begins in our heart. You know, when you enter into a relationship with somebody, it settles in the heart. It begins in the will and the emotions, which is what the Bible talks about concerning the heart. And that's where everything is initiated. Everything, that's where it flows out of. And so Solomon says this, we've got to guard that. If everything initiates in the heart, and let me tell you, once it's in the heart, it's hard then at that point, isn't it, to change course. It's hard to tell somebody, I'm going to have to let you go. We can't be together. Because it's already been initiated. It's already issuing forth. We're already emotionally invested. Our will is already invested. And so Solomon says, you've got to keep the heart. We have to guard it with all diligence and protect it. So that type of relationship is never allowed to begin. We're to protect it because, again, this is where relationships like this begin. So don't place yourself in a position that your heart can begin to be attached. This is not difficult. You don't put yourself in a place where your heart begins to be attached to a lost person. You don't allow it to happen. Don't place yourself in a position where there begins to initiate. Listen, think about it this way. If you're a young person and you're not married, and you think, well, I'd kind of like to get married if I can find somebody who'll have me. I'd kind of like to get married one of these days. And you hear people say things like this. Well, and I'll probably beat this again. You hear people, well, you can't help who you love. Here's a stupid one. I can say that because the little ones are downstairs. Here's the stupid one. Well, the heart wants what it wants. Yeah, it does, but it's wicked. That's the only problem. You can't help who you love. We didn't mean to fall in love. We weren't trying to fall in love. You're a poor, innocent victim of your heart. That's the problem. You're just an innocent victim on all this. Your heart you're just so loving that you couldn't help it. It just took over you. If you're a young person tonight and you're thinking, well, you know, you can't help who you love. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you think couples who have been married for 20, 30, 40 years manage to stay that long without ever committing infidelity? How do you think they manage to stay married without ever cheating on their spouse? Is it because when you get married, God gives you this great gift where you never find ever anybody attractive ever again? Is it because, you know, God just makes it impossible for you to fall in love with anybody else? No, the reason couples who stay married for year after year after year and never commit infidelity is because they never allow themselves to be in a place where their heart can be attached to someone else. That's why, as a man, you never go to dinner with anybody that's not, or lunch with anybody that's not your wife. As a wife, you never get online with somebody that's not your husband. You never put yourself in a position where your heart can become attached to someone. If you can't control your heart before you get married, and you can't help who you fall in love with, how are you going to get married? I don't want to be married to somebody that can't control who they love. I don't want to be married to somebody that says, well, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. My heart, you love who you love. Nothing I can do about it. No, you do it by protecting your heart and not putting yourself in a position where your heart can become attached to someone else's. What that means is, as a young person in the workplace, especially once you get out into the workplace, you have to diligently protect your heart from the very beginning. You cannot ignore the warnings from people. You can't ignore the warning from preaching or from your parents or from God's word. You can't blame your heart like you're some kind of victim. You can't do it. You can't ignore the warnings You can't ignore the warnings and then blame your heart. You can't ignore the warnings and then blame those who tell you that you're wrong. Well, I just couldn't help it. You can't do that. You got to be proactive and protect your heart. Amen. What it means is we talked about this last week. You've got to establish some boundaries. You've got to establish some rules for yourself in order to protect your heart. If you're working with somebody and they're lost and it begins to be evident that maybe they're attracted to you, you need to make it clear who you are. Right. You need to make it clear in the job place. I'm a Christian. This is who I am. This is the way I live my life. This is the way it is with me. And if it looks like somebody's getting attracted, you need to say, you know, hey, listen, I appreciate your attention, but no, this isn't going to work. Right. Not going to work. Amen. Because I am saving myself for someone who's a child of God, who I can have a common communion with, who I can have a common concord with, who I can have a common purpose with. Amen. That's what I'm waiting on for God's best in my life. But you've got to establish some rules that says, no, I'm not going to put myself in a position. I'm not going to sit down and eat lunch with them every day. Amen. I'm not going to text them outside of work. I'm not going to go anywhere with them. I'm not going to be involved with them because I'm protecting my heart. I don't want to get to attach. I don't want to get hurt because I don't want it attached to somebody and get in so deep that it's going to be hard to get out. So Solomon says, guard your heart. John Clark, the commentator, wrote this of a saved person. He said this of a saved person who gives their heart to a lost person, or someone who's dedicated to serving the Lord and gives their heart to someone who isn't. He wrote this. He says, such persons cannot pray this petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. He said they can't pray that because they've plunged into it head first despite the warnings all on their own accord. You can't plunge into a relationship, open your heart up to someone that you know you should not have a relationship with, and then turn around when it's all over and say you couldn't help it. Because you could help it if you protect the heart. Same thing's true, again, of us who are married. If you want to adultery-proof your marriage, don't put yourself in a position where your heart can become attached to someone else. Amen. So listen tonight, biblical courting is defined by who initiates it, and then it's also defined by who it involves. God in his law gave Israel daily reminders that there are things in this life that are to be kept separate. There are things in life that are not to be allied, that don't match, that aren't to be yoked together, that's not meant to be brought into an alliance. It's true of a lot of things. It's true of truth and error. It's true of doctrine and heresy. It's true of godliness and ungodliness. It's true of a whole lot of stuff. But it's also true of lost and saved. It's true of lost and saved when it comes to friendships. I don't need to have a deep friendship with someone who's lost. It's not good for me. Paul took the truth in, though, and applied it to marriage. He said, there's no great human alliance. There's no greater human alliance or match or relationship than marriage. And so because of that, saved and lost are not a match. And neither is a serious child of God with someone who isn't serious. There are just things that don't... Listen, there are things that just don't work. We're different in fellowship. We're different in communion. We're different in concord. We're different in purpose. We're different in judgment. And being yoked together will be a constant pulling match in a saved, lost relationship. And the innocent ones many times are the children who get caught in the middle of this and have to choose whether they're going to follow daddy or mommy. And it'll affect church attendance. It's going to affect opportunities to serve. It's going to affect opportunities to teach. It's going to affect fellowship at church, having saved friends, doing God's will. It's going to affect your relationship with your saved parents. It affects everything, overshadows everything. Let me give you this, and I'll shut up. I'm going to give you this. This is the doctrine of Merrick. All right, just from having seen it for 40 some years now, I can tell you how this works. I've seen it over and over and over. Maybe not in the exact same order, but I've seen it over and over. Two people get married, a saved and a lost person. Let's be honest, it's usually a saved woman with a lost man. That's how it usually is. What happens then is the lost partner at first, the lost guy, we'll just use man and woman, the lost man at first, you know, he'll go to church for a while because he's after what he's after, right? So he'll go to church. Well, sure, I'll go to church with you. So he starts going to church. Well, once you get married, he's got what he wanted. And so what happens is, and I've seen this repeated so many times, next thing you know, he goes less and less. He doesn't go as much as he used to. He goes less and less. And after a while, he'll find an excuse not to go at all. Well, the preacher this and the people that or this or that or he said this and I don't, you know, it takes too much time. And next thing you know, he doesn't go at all. So then what happens is the saved person, the saved partner may still go. But then what happens is next thing you know, he says, well, you know what? If you wouldn't go there, I'd go with you. If you go over here, well, then I'll go with you if you go over there. And so what happens is he gets you out of church, takes you over to some place that's nothing like what you were in. And now you're cut off from your safe friends. You're cut off from your church family. And then once you get there, guess what? It won't be long before he what? Quits going there too. Then there's the guilt. Why do you have to go to church all the time? Can't you stay home with me? I mean, this is my only time. This time, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, is the only time in the whole week that we have to be together. Why do you have to go to church all the time? Why do you have to go? Don't you care about me? You love that church more than you love me. And you know what happens after a while? Generally, the saved wife eventually stops going too because she just gets tired of fighting. Because he's in a yoke with somebody that's exhausting. Don't put yourself in that spot. Protect your heart. God's got something better for you than that. Amen? Because there's no greater relationship than being married to somebody who loves the Lord and who wants to serve the Lord. You can help who you fall in love with. Married people do it all the time. You can help who you fall in love with if you keep the issues of your heart. So don't go, last statement, don't go getting yourself involved, young people, with somebody who you know you shouldn't be involved with, who your parents know you shouldn't be involved with, everybody who knows you shouldn't be involved with, and act like somehow you were a helpless victim in all of it. No, you weren't a helpless victim. You gave your heart to somebody you shouldn't have. And now you're in a relationship you need to get out of and wait for God's best in your life. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? It's about a nice closing out of a verse of invitation. However God may have spoken to you, maybe you're a young person tonight, you're praying for that person that God would have you have. Maybe you want to come to the old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, I want to wait. Give me the patience to wait for the one I should have. Maybe you're married tonight, you're just thankful for the fact you're in a relationship where your partner loves the Lord and you can serve God together. What a tremendous blessing that is. Maybe you need to come tonight and pray for your children, that God would bring somebody across their path, that they would have the patience. Maybe you know somebody tonight who's making a big mistake in a relationship, and you can see it a mile away, and you're concerned for them, but they're in a huge blind spot, and as a result of that, you're fearful they're about to make a mistake. Why don't you come pray for them tonight as well?